Well, we're going to read together from the scriptures from two places. First of all, from Exodus chapter 17. This passage that we began looking at this morning, page 71 in the Church Bible. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. And then we're going to turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But let's read together, first of all, these verses in Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And then we turn forwards to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I mentioned this passage this morning, and we're going to read now the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. It's on page 1152 in the Church Bible. And here Paul is referencing these events that we have just read about in Exodus 17, and also some of the other things that happened in the wilderness to Israel. He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's word to the book of Exodus once again, to that 17th chapter, to that portion that we read together and that we've been thinking about today. We began looking at this passage this morning, and so just for the benefit of any visitors this evening, let me just quickly recap. It wasn't a very uplifting sermon, it has to be said. The title was Where Sin Abounded, and we were looking at the first four verses of this chapter, and we were seeing the abounding sin of the people of Israel. We left them this morning on the cusp of lynching Moses because they were so thirsty and there was no water at Rephidim. They blame him, accusing him of trying to kill the whole nation. They quarreled with Moses, and we saw that that word is a kind of a legal word. It means entering into a judicial wrangle, a legal battle, and that's really what they want to do with Moses, really. I suppose they really want to bring the Lord into court and to sue him, but they can't do that, and so by proxy they are fighting, quarreling with Moses. They accuse him. The charge that they bring is attempted genocide. He has brought all these hundreds of thousands of people up out of Egypt simply so he can kill them with thirst. Not just the adults, but the children and even the livestock as well. As Moses points out, they are really putting God to the test, because Moses is doing no more than following the Lord's clear directions. In spite of the fact that God has rescued these slaves from Egypt by sending the 10 miraculous plagues and then parting the Red Sea so that Israel could walk safely through on dry land, and then drowning the whole Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea, and in spite of the fact that he has been guiding them with this towering cloud of pillar, this towering pillar of cloud and fire, in spite of the fact that he has given them water to drink when he made the undrinkable bitter waters of Marah sweet, in spite of the fact that every day he has been raining down miraculous bread from heaven, except on the seventh day, and then he provided for them by sending double the amount on the sixth day. In spite of all of that, the people are still on the verge of revolt. They don't trust the Lord to provide for them. In fact, in verse 7, we see that they are even doubting whether he is with them at all. And you hear all that, and we thought about that at some length this morning, about the abounding sin of the Israelites. You hear all of that, and you say to yourself, well, surely it's curtains now for Israel. And this is their third strike. This is their third failure. And as I said this morning, there's an escalation in their sin. It's getting worse. They're not getting better, they're getting worse. This is absolutely inexcusable. How dare they say that the Lord isn't with them when it is patently obvious that he's with them? Surely this is the end for Israel. And there are times, certainly, in the wilderness wanderings when the Lord sends terrible punishments upon Israel for their grumbling and for their rebellion. And in fact, we read about some of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 23,000 fell in a single day. The Lord put 23,000 of them to death because of their wicked sexual immorality. They were destroyed by serpents. They were destroyed by the destroyer. God sends plague to punish them. On one notable occasion, he causes the earth to open up and to swallow them because of their inexcusable wickedness. So there are times when the Lord punishes Israel severely. But this is not one of them. What do we find here? Here we find the Lord graciously giving the people exactly what they ask for. Well, they're not asking, are they? They're demanding. There isn't one word of rebuke in Exodus 17. They demand water. They quarrel. They put the Lord to the test. And the Lord provides water. And he reassures them that he is present among them. And that's why the title of this evening's sermon is Grace Abounded All the More. And that's the second part of Romans 5, verse 20. This morning, the first part of Romans 5, 20, sin abounded. Where sin abounded, this evening, grace abounded all the more. However high the level of sin gets on the sinometer, or whatever it is that you would use to measure sin, however high it rises, God's grace rises higher to overwhelm it and to abound all the more. So that's the first of two things that I want us to look at this evening. Grace abounded all the more in verses 5 and 6. And we see the Lord's grace really in everything, in every aspect of what happens in these verses. He tells Moses to go ahead of the people with some of the elders. Now, this is a kind of formal procession in the sight of Israel as Moses leads the elders out to a particular rock at Horeb. Horeb is the area. Mount Sinai is about a day's journey from Rephidim. Sometimes Horeb and Sinai are used interchangeably. They're not exactly the same place. Horeb is the wider area. Sinai is the particular place. But sometimes they're used interchangeably. It's a little bit like if somebody said, where is Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church? You might say it's in Mossley, or you might say it's in Newton Abbey. And both of those answers are true. There's no contradiction there at all. This particular area is Mossley. And Newton Abbey is the larger area, and the two are sometimes used interchangeably. And that's true of Horeb and Sinai. So Moses leads the elders out in this formal procession in the sight of the people to this particular rock at Horeb. Now this is gracious. It maybe doesn't immediately strike you as a particularly gracious thing to do. What's the point of this procession? We need to try to remember at all times, as we're going through these chapters, that we have here about 2 million people in the wilderness. We know that the number of men was about 600,000, give or take. Well, we don't need to give or take. The precise figures are given to us. So when you add in women and children and the hangers-on, the rabble, as they're called, who came up out of Egypt with the Israelites, then we have, I would say, at least about 2 million people. That's the population of Northern Ireland. Well, certainly last year it was 1.9 million. You imagine all the people in Northern Ireland camping together in one place. This is a huge, seething mass of people. And we need to try to imagine what it was like. And again, I know that I tend to rail against children's pictures, Bibles, in a number of ways, but they can be so unhelpful and so misleading, and they can plant ideas in our minds that are just not useful. In children's picture Bibles, whenever there are stories about the wilderness, it's always a picture of a smallish crowd. Maybe a couple of dozen people, a few handfuls of children. And there's Moses in the middle, and they're all gathered round him as if everybody can see and hear exactly what's going on all the time. It wasn't like that. It wasn't remotely like that. 2 million people. Be very hard to know exactly where Moses was in the middle of all of that. There are no PA systems to relay his words so that everybody can hear them. There are no screens the way that you have at concerts so that you can see what's going on the stage, even if you're sitting way, way, way at the back. It would have been so easy for false rumors to start and for confusion to spread. Information is going out and nobody really knows, is this true or not? You're hearing, apparently Moses has said this or that or the other. Is that right? Did you hear that? Is that what you heard? No, I didn't hear that. The potential for confusion would have been enormous. That's one of the reasons why the grumbling and the complaining and the quarreling spirit was so dangerous and so insidious, as these little pockets of complainers and whingers get together and they spread their poison to other people, so that gradually the toxic grumbling changes the mood of the whole assembly. Very hard to stamp that out. These whispering campaigns, these little groups of people getting together and grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. Part of the problem is exactly this. You have so many people, such a big crowd, and rumors can be rife in that kind of setting. And in this context, try to imagine what it might have looked like if God provides water from the rock, as he's going to do, and this rock is maybe several miles away, and suddenly all this water is flowing through the camp. Hundreds of thousands of people wouldn't have any idea where it came from. They might hear all kinds of misleading rumors. And so God commands this very public action to highlight what is happening. It's a very formal thing. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people. Take the elders. Walk out. Process out in the sight of all the people so that they can see you going out. The elders are to accompany you so that you have witnesses to what is going to happen next at the rock at Horeb. And this echoes that judicial, legal tone that the people have set themselves by their quarreling with Moses. Remember that word, quarrel, is a kind of legal term. They're acting as plaintiff against God. They're quarreling against Moses and therefore against God. And yet God is so gracious and so patient and so long-suffering. It's as if God is playing along with their nonsense. It's as if he's saying to the Israelites, okay, you want to bring me to trial? Let's have a trial then. You're accusing me of not being with you. Well, bring a jury of your own leaders, look at the evidence, and decide the case for yourself. God tells Moses to bring his staff. And that's significant too, because of what it represents. The staff of God represents the power of God, and particularly the power of God to judge, because that's what it was used for back in Egypt, wasn't it? Again and again in the plagues and at the Red Sea. It's the power of God to judge, and that's the symbolism that God explicitly draws attention to there in verse 5. Bring the staff. Take in your hand the staff, and how is it described? The staff with which you struck the Nile. The Nile being struck was the first plague. It was the first act of judgment against the Egyptians. It was a water miracle. With this staff, Moses deprived the Egyptians of drinking water. It was a punishment. And now the Israelites are behaving like the Egyptians. They're behaving like Pharaoh. We saw that this morning. Psalm 95 says they hardened their hearts. Even though they've seen all these miracles, they've seen all the plagues that Pharaoh saw. And just like Pharaoh hardened his heart and didn't humble himself before God, that's what the Israelites are doing as well. But instead of punishing them with the staff the way that he punished the Egyptians, God is going to provide Israel with drinking water as a blessing. He is so gracious. He is sovereign to punish or to bless as he chooses. God tells Moses to go to the rock at Horeb. The word Horeb is a Hebrew word that means dry or drought or wasteland or desert. It's hard to get the it's not so much a pun, but you certainly don't get the irony in English. God tells Moses to go out to the dry place, go out to the land of drought to find water. It's not a very promising place to look for water. It's almost as if God is making it as hard as possible for himself. It's as if he's stacking the deck against himself. But of course, it's not hard for the Lord at all, is it? The God who created the universe, the Lord who created all the water, can easily create streams in the desert. The most barren place in the world is no obstacle for him. Horeb was a very rocky place. It was a dry desert, rocky wasteland. There were many great boulders, many outcroppings of rock, still are today if you ever go and are able to visit. So which one is the right one? Which is the one from which the water's going to come? There's no X marks the spot. Instead, God gives something far better. Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Now, we're not told exactly how this happened. We don't know how the Lord stood before Moses on the rock. It may be that that pillar of cloud came and stood on the rock. Perhaps that's how the Lord marked it. Or perhaps the Lord appeared visibly to Moses so that Moses could see him, but no one else could. Some commentators think that perhaps it was a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son who stood on the rock. We're not told exactly the logistics, the mechanics of it, but somehow the Lord made clear to Moses which rock was the right rock by showing him personally, by going himself to be his guide. That's gracious, isn't it? The Lord doesn't send an angel to stand on the rock and wait for Moses and the elders to come. You would have thought that would be a perfectly good job for an angel, a little bit below the Lord's pay grade, to go and stand waiting on the rock just so that he can show Moses which is the right rock. But he doesn't do that. Is the Lord among us or not? That was the faithless question that the Israelites were asking. What an irreverent, insulting question. Here's the Lord standing on the rock to show Moses which rock is the one with the water. The Lord tells Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and water will come out of it. And that's what Moses does. And immediately the rock bursts open, and a vast underwater reservoir of fresh water begins to pour forth. In the most unlikely place, in this dry, barren, dusty wasteland, out of a rock of all things, God provides water for a whole nation. And again, children's Bibles have a lot to answer for. This water coming out of the rock was not like a little trickle of water, a little drinking fountain. When I was looking for a picture for the children's sheet this morning, I couldn't find a single one anywhere in the internet that had anything more than a sort of little tiny stream. Most of them, it was just a little fountain, little spout of water coming out of the rock. It would take a very long time for 2 million people to slake their thirst every day. Even if they were coming with animal skins to fill them with water, it would take a very, very long time. It would be a long line, wouldn't it, of people to get enough to drink. One person needs half a gallon every day of water under normal circumstances, never mind if you're living in the desert. You imagine 2 million people lining up to get a drink at a little water fountain like that, to get 1 million gallons every day. But it's not a problem for the Lord. He graciously supplies all that they need, just like he did with the manna. And Psalm 78, verse 20, describes this when Moses struck the rock. It says, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. I think we're meant to imagine Moses striking the rock and perhaps getting completely blown backwards by the force of this jet of a waterfall that comes gushing forth. This is a huge river that cascades out of the rock. It's going to supply the camp with constant, copious fresh water for at least as long as the camp is at Sinai, which is about a year plus. And it's possible that this water from the rock supplies the Israelites with water the whole time that they're in the wilderness. Psalm 105, verse 41 says, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. It was a river, not a little stream or a little babbling brook, not a little tiny rock pool that you had to go and get a few sips from. It was a river, a mighty river that flowed through the desert. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says that the rock followed them. It may be implying that the river miraculously kept pace with the Israelites as they went through the wilderness, that it followed them wherever the Lord led them. Grace abounded all the more. It's such amazing, stupendous grace, isn't it? If the Lord had dealt with the Israelites with justice, he would have struck every single one of them dead. How dare they impugn God's motives? Who do they think they are, putting God to the test? Who do they think they are, charging God with wrongdoing? To question whether or not he is among them, when he so obviously is. Abounding sin. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so we sang in Psalm 103, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. What ways? What acts? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's the Lord's way that he revealed to Moses. He's treating Israel like little children. We saw that before. You remember that he has called Israel, his son, out of Egypt. It's as if coming through the waters of the Red Sea is like being born again through the water and through the Spirit. Israel's just a little baby. He's just a toddler at this stage. And the Lord treats Israel like a little child. He is so patient and long-suffering and gracious and kind. You imagine a little toddler at the supermarket with her mother, and the toddler is obviously very, very grumpy. She's crying, screaming, uncooperative, demanding, disobedient, won't do a thing that the mother says. But the mother knows that it's because that child hasn't slept all night because of a severe stomach bug. And so instead of getting angry, instead of punishing the child, the mother is patient and gentle and loving. And friends, can't we testify to the Lord's abounding, the Lord's superabounding grace as well? How gracious our God has been to each of us. How patient, how gentle, how kind he is. How often we have piled up abounding sins. We thought about this morning. We who know so much of the Lord and his ways. Many of you here are covenant children, and I don't just mean the children. I mean those who are 60, 70, 80, 90 years old. You're covenant children. You've been given so much blessing and privilege. You have such a clear understanding of Scripture. You've received all your life, all the various means of grace. You've been through Sabbath school and CY and camps. You've listened to hundreds and hundreds of biblical evangelical sermons. You've been prayed for every day of your life, even before you were born. You've been supported. You've been encouraged. You've been disciplined by godly elders and faithful members of your congregation. You've received the benefits of the sacraments and Christian books and blogs and podcasts. God has lavished upon you so much light and blessing and privilege. And yet, we keep on sinning. We keep on committing the same sins over and over again. Much is expected from those to whom much has been given, and we're not bearing the fruit that we ought to. We should be far more advanced and mature in our faith and in our godliness by now. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 5, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. But the Lord is so gracious to us. And he doesn't cast us off. And he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And the power of sin is not greater than the power of God's grace. Grace abounded all the more. And that brings me to the last thing that I want to say, just much more briefly, and that is from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Perhaps you could turn in your Bible to that passage. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Christ the rock. Christ the rock. We've been thinking about the people's abounding sin. We've been thinking about the Lord's all the more abounding grace. He doesn't strike them down. He shows them mercy. But how can he do that? How can he do this? How can a holy God allow these sinful people to treat him with such contempt and faithlessness and strike them and not strike them down? And this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 helps us to understand this episode more clearly. Let's just read again verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10. Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. Those are strange words. But hopefully after looking at chapter 16, and especially in our communion season, looking at John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse, they're not just as strange as they might have been. Do you remember that in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus explains that the manna in Exodus 16, the manna that came down from heaven was pointing forwards to him, that he was the true bread that comes down from heaven, the bread of life, which gives eternal life to everyone who eats it. He is the spiritual food referred to here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, the food that's pictured by the manna. And now we learn in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10 that he is also the spiritual rock, pictured by this rock that Moses struck at Horeb. And when you think about it in those terms, then we see even more what a picture this is of the Lord's superabounding grace. The people are quarreling with Moses. They're fighting with Moses. They want to put him on trial. They want to stone him to death. And Moses reminds them that their complaint is really with God. So what does God do? He leads Moses to a rock where he himself stands, and he commands Moses to strike the rock with the staff of his judgment, judgment of God, so that the water of life and blessing can burst forth and flow out to his people, to save them and to sustain them and to refresh them. And Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that that rock was Christ. I mean, it's not literally Christ any more than the manna was Christ. It's a picture of Christ. It's a spiritual picture. When was Christ struck with the rod of God's judgment? He was struck on the cross, wasn't he? The blow of God's judgment that should have fallen upon his rebellious people fell instead upon his son. At the cross, the Lord struck the rock with the staff of his judgment, and he shattered it to pieces. The body of Christ was broken so that blessing and life might flow out of him and save his people. I wonder, is that why John notes in John 19:36 that blood and water came out of Jesus when the soldier pierced his side with a spear? This is what Jesus means when he says to the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And all of that comes, that blessing, that life-giving water, that eternal life-giving water comes because the Father takes the staff of his judgment and smashes it down upon his Son at the cross. If you're not a Christian this evening, you're choosing to walk through the parched wilderness of this world without water. You are spiritually thirsty and weak. But if you're a Christian this evening, through Jesus' death on the cross, we receive every spiritual blessing. Above all, we receive the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He is that spring of water inside us that wells up to eternal life. Because our rock was shattered for us, we have all the resources that we need to survive and to thrive in the wilderness. We can be sure that we will make it to the promised land of heaven because God has given us this water of life in Christ, all that we need for life and for godliness, to restore us and to sustain us and to refresh us. This morning we saw how the Lord Jesus lived the faithful life that we can't live. He was the true and perfect Israel who obeyed in the wilderness, who didn't put the Lord to the test for our sake. And now we see that he didn't just live the life that we can't live. He died the death that we deserve. The Lord didn't strike down Israel with the rod of his judgment because he struck down Jesus in our place. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we want to give you our thanks. We want to praise and worship you for your superabounding grace. We are great sinners, but you are a great Savior, and Christ is a great Savior. And we are so thankful, our Father, that where our sin abounded, your grace abounded all the more through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your patience with us, for your compassion, for your tender mercy. And we pray that you will help us to respond to all that we have heard this evening by striving by your grace to follow you more closely, to turn away from our sins, to put our sin to death more and more. We pray, Lord God, that we would be ashamed of our sin, that we would not tolerate it wherever we see it, wherever we become aware of it in our hearts, in our actions, in our attitudes, in our speech, in every part of our life, Lord. We pray that you will deliver us from our wretched sins, and we pray that we will respond all the more to your grace. We pray, Father, for those who are still strangers to that grace, who have not yet tasted the bread of life and the water of life. And we pray that you would be gracious and merciful to them, that even though they may have rejected you again and again, in spite of so many opportunities to receive Jesus Christ, they have turned their back on him so many times. Perhaps even covenant children who have received so much blessing and light, and yet they are flinging that all back in your face. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon them and that you would feed them with Christ. We pray that you would be gracious to them and give them eternal life. Father, we pray that you will sustain us in this week, whatever its challenges and responsibilities may bring. We pray that we will continue to feed on Christ and to be refreshed in him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.